sort of included in what's going on. But Steve, would you open in prayer for us, please?
Father God, just thank you again for this evening. Thank you that we can meet together in this way, Lord, in person and on video. And we just thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to study. Just open our hearts and minds, Lord, to your word this evening. Just bless Peter now as he shares with us about the Old Testament. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay. Right, so as the screen share is loading up, let's just so hopefully you can all see this slide. So we do, I do use slides as a sort of resource as we go through this. Again, as I said, just so that you don't have to look at my mug for the whole evening for those online, and it gives us something to focus on to go through the structure of what we're looking at. But when we talk about an Old Testament survey, what tends to happen is we'll divide up the period of what we class as the Old Testament period. We'll divide it up into evening, Peter. We'll divide it up into sections. And so here's an example of a segmented view of the Old Testament survey, where we've got from the left-hand side, we have like the early world, and then we go through a period of the patriarchs, and then Egypt and the Exodus, and so on through the sequence of Old Testament history. And different people will divide this up into various sections. And so the ones that I've gone for predominantly are to bring everything together in about six different divisions of Old Testament survey. And we've gone through certain parts. We've looked at essentially the nature of the Torah, obviously containing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And we've gone through the various covenants of Scripture that we've come across. So what we would call the Edenic covenant or the creation covenant. And then we've looked at the curse or the fall, sorry, the curse or the Adamic covenant. We've looked at the Noahic covenant as well, and in fact the Abrahamic. So we've been through all of those already, and because they're all part of the narrative of the book of Genesis. We've looked at Exodus, and now we are into Leviticus, which we started looking at last time we got together. So just to remind ourselves that as an overview and as an outline of Leviticus, it involves two fundamental elements to it, which is approaching the holy God. The Mosaic covenant, as we refer to it, the Mosaic covenant concerned not salvation, but Israel's physical relationship with God being governed and arranged, where God would dwell with them, as it were, physically in the tabernacle and eventually the temple in the Holy Land, and how an unrighteous people would dwell, as it were, with a holy God. So it involved this element of approaching the holy God, and the second important element, living in the presence of the holy God. So Leviticus sort of chapters 1 to 10 really concern what's involved in approaching the holy God. So there are the laws about the sacrifices. There's the laws about the consecration of the priesthood, who are the mediators, who are the ones that stand between God, as it were, and the people, bringing and making the relationship work. And then chapters 11 through 25 essentially deal with living in the presence of the holy God. So laws about the clean and the unclean, because the foundation of Leviticus, as we discussed last week, is the idea of holiness. So let's just turn to scripture and have a quick look at some of the scriptures that we read last week. So Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And beginning at verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So the foundation of the law, in a sense, is God's holiness, and then the requirement for us to be holy, to be in communion with him, or Israel at that time, to be holy, to be in communion with him. And we discussed essentially what the meaning of the word holy meant in a practical sense. It meant something that was set apart. The consequence of that being that it meant something was distinct, because if it's set apart, it's separated from other things. And whatever it was is destined or designed for a specific purpose. So, for example, the children of Israel, they were separated out of Egypt. So they then became a distinct nation, where they had essentially just been a people group amongst other people groups, a mixed multitude, as the Bible refers to it, of people who were enslaved and who were in the land of Egypt, or not necessarily enslaved, but people who were in the land of Egypt. We would imagine that they were enslaved, because they all decided to leave with the children of Israel at the Exodus. So it would appear as if they all seized on that opportunity. But God separated the Jews, God separated Israel out from amongst the other nations. And it was with them specifically that he made his covenant. So he separates them out. And thereby there's a distinction now between the Jews and all the other nations of the world, because they are the recipients of a particular covenant between them and God, the Mosaic covenant. And this pattern of holiness is common regardless of whichever covenant, in a sense, we are dealing with in Scripture, whether it's the Mosaic covenant or whether it was the Abrahamic covenant. Again, the Abrahamic covenant, what does it do? It separates Abraham from all the other people upon the planet. And God says, I'm going to make these promises regarding you and your descendants after you. I'm going to make these promises to you. And so by doing that, God had made Abraham distinct. So there's this concept of being set apart, being distinct, and particularly as a result of covenant relationship. And with that covenant relationship comes the idea of what God is separating and making this person or object, in the case of the tabernacle. Don't forget the children of Israel, they all dwelt in tents at that time. God also, as it were, dwelt in a tent. But God wanted to make sure that nobody accidentally wandered into his tent, because it would result in their immediate extermination. I mean, it's not that God's unfriendly, but on the other hand, there's the whole issue of sin to resolve between him and humanity. So God doesn't want us just accidentally wandering into God's tent. And so therefore, what does he do? He separates his tent from the others through its design, through its construction, through its appearance, through everything that happens, and therefore it's distinct. And also, this idea of distinction then develops into the idea of purpose, that the tabernacle of God had a particular purpose. It was the place where God and man God and Israel were to be able to dwell together, and it's where Israel could come and enter into and operate and activate and live the experience of being in a covenant communion with their God. And of course, a lot of the ceremony and the ritual was required of them to do such, in order for them to, as it were, keep the covenant or remain within it. And so I'm just going to mute you, Lofty, just so that we don't get any
Yeah, I was just trying to mute
it. Yeah, that's all right. It depends. Thank you. Yeah, there you go. Oh, well done. Thank you. But if anyone wants to, you know, ask questions as we go along, you're more than welcome to unmute yourselves and ask. It's not a problem. So holiness also involves the issue of purpose, as to what reason Did God separate Abraham apart from everybody else and make Abraham distinct? It was because God was going to use Abraham. He was going to use Abraham's descendants, and specifically to bring forth his Messiah. And why does God separate the children of Israel? Again, because he is going to be, they are going to be his, the recipients of his word, of his specific scriptural revelation. That scriptural revelation is not given to everybody and anybody, but it's given specifically to and through the Jewish people, to the rest of the world to some degree, but specifically to and through the Jewish people. And the Jewish people would have God's presence, as it were, physically amongst them. They'd have the privilege, and also they would be, as God said to them, a kingdom of priests. They were, just as the priest was a representative to the people of God, so the children of Israel were to be, as it were, a nation of priests. They were to be a national representative of their God to the other nations. So holiness, it involves being set apart, separated, because of, normally, the existence of a covenant. The covenant is that which separates from the others. It was the Mosaic covenant that separated the children of Israel from all the other mixed multitude. None of the mixed multitude were invited to the mountain of God to make a covenant with their God. None of them were invited to Mount Sinai. Why was Israel invited? Because of the pre-existing covenant that already existed with Isaac, sorry, with Abraham through Isaac and with Jacob, who's renamed Israel. So again, covenants play a foundational part in us understanding the nature of holiness, that we are set apart by God through a covenant unto him. We are made distinct as a result of that, and God has a purpose. You know, we talked, for example, last week about the utensils in the temple, didn't we? And we said that the utensils weren't fundamentally unique in the substance that they were made of. They were gold utensils on the whole. Some were bronze, but on the whole, the ones that were closest to the Holy of Holies, closest to the presence of God, were made out of gold. But as we said, that isn't unique, because in Solomon's temple, sorry, in Solomon's house, should I say, he had, you know, innumerable objects and things made of gold, and would have had gold utensils. So the actual substance of what is holy is not necessarily unique, in the sense that we're human beings, we're separated from other human beings, not because we are somehow different human beings, although as Christians we might sometimes feel that way, and some of us might even look that way, but we actually aren't, believe it or not. There's nothing physiologically different from a believer to an unbeliever. It is the covenant relationship that sets us apart unto God. And so in the same way, the utensils of the temple were in substance not necessarily different from something that a very, very rich person would possess. But the reason they existed, the reason that they had been moulded and formed into the shape that they were, was because God initiated it. And he initiated it through his covenant, because the utensils were necessary for the sacrifices, for the ceremonies, for the feasts to be performed, for the covenant to function. And so too, anything that God separates to him, is, as it were, in covenant, he has initiated its existence in the way that it is made according to the pattern that God desires. As a result of that, it's distinct. It's distinct. The utensils that were given by the Lord, well, commissioned by the Lord, were never to be removed from his tabernacle. They were his. They were his knives and forks, as it were. They weren't to be taken home by the priests in order to help them serve their salads and food. That's not what they were there for. They were distinct. They were separate. They were distinct. They had a distinct purpose to be involved in the worship of the Lord for a particular outcome, which was ultimately for God's satisfaction and God's glory. So holiness in the Bible always ultimately climaxes with the issue of God's satisfaction and God's glory. So sometimes God will ask us to do things, and we could say, or in a sense, you know, when we're called to Christ through the new covenant, so through the new covenant, again, we're set apart to God through the new covenant. It's that which renders us in God's eyes as holy, as his utensils, as his people to do with as he wills, for his purpose. And ultimately, it is for his pleasure and his glory, which explains to us to a certain extent why sometimes God will ask us to do things that we don't want to do. And it's because basically it's to fulfill his pleasure and his purpose for his glory. God is not bothered, and I say this with the greatest respect to all of us, but God is not bothered whether we are happy. He worries whether or not we are holy. And we should be happy with being holy in this world, because it makes an enormous difference to our future destiny. It makes an enormous difference to our future happiness. You're quite right. So sometimes holiness, whilst we should and we can find happiness in God's holiness, I mean, who can't be grateful that they are holy because they've been set apart in covenant by God from the rest of humanity who are in rebellion and under his wrath and ultimately will experience his wrath for the rest of eternity, who can't be happy to appreciate their holiness and then to seek to live that holiness out, even when it's not necessarily comfortable for us. It's not necessarily comfortable for us. There was a particular article in the temple, the menorah, or the lampstand as it's known, with the multi lampstand, which we could surmise probably is represented to us visually by the traditional Jewish menorah that we're familiar with, that sort of candlestick, that lampstand that Jews often put in the window when we're all celebrating Christmas. And interestingly, when you read about how that was manufactured, it's manufactured by hammering the gold, of hammered gold, as it says. That was probably, you know, it's not comfortable for us when God gives us a hammering. But nevertheless, he gives us a holy hammering in order so that we can fulfill his purpose and the light of the life of Christ can be manifest in our lives. And I don't like being hammered. I'm sure none of us do. But on the other hand, sometimes that's what God has to do to fulfill his plans and purposes. And the Jewish people, they often felt as if they were just being hammered for the sake of it. But it was ultimately to fulfill God's plans and purposes. And sometimes it was because they deserved a good hammering, because they'd been rather naughty. And the same can be true for us. When we don't actually pursue God's holiness that he's made available to us, he, out of his grace, disciplines us, because it's good for us. It's good. God's holiness is good for us. For us to live in his holiness is good for us. As you said, Sam, ultimately it's good because our future will be happy with him. But nevertheless, so my apologies. I know I'm going back over what we kind of discussed to some extent last week, but I think it's always good to reinforce these and with perhaps more technical and better made arguments and explanations of what these things are. So holiness is absolutely fundamental, but it is really developed through the Mosaic covenant, because the distinction and the separation of Abraham from the rest of the then occupants of the land of Canaan was not as obvious, although he experienced it himself very personally. Abraham, he was a stranger, in the land, so he felt and experienced it very personally. But there were many, there were many foreigners in the land of Canaan at that time. So he was not extraordinary. He was not set apart visually, as it were, by necessarily his presence. So the Mosaic law is very, very important, very significant in establishing and helping us understand the principle of holiness. And so, as we said, living in the presence of the Holy God. So it dealt with laws about the clean and the unclean things. In the New Testament, we could say, in a sense, the sinful or the holy or the good things. and further laws about holiness, and holiness applied to the practices of life. That's the real challenge for us all, isn't it? Is to apply the holiness that God has given us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are set apart unto him, that we're not just children of Adam and Eve, but we are now also, through the new covenant, children, sons, children of God, that we've been born again, that we have a new identity as a result of this covenant relationship, and that sets us apart from the world, and with it comes a new relationship and a new nature. You know, the children of Israel, they had that new identity as being the nation of Israel, and with that came the opportunity of living out that new existence, which is the same for us today. Now, to try and press on rather than going back over the some of the things that we talked about last week, we're just going to finally the last two slides from the Leviticus presentation, as it stands at the moment, is concerning the sacrifices and the feasts. Because the sacrifices and the feasts are foundational to the final sort of key theme from the book of Leviticus, which is redeeming time and nature through the feasts of Yahweh. So in other words, it's about the difference between the children of Israel. They could have lived just like all the other nations around them. All the other nations around them commemorated certain times of the year for certain reasons. And that is almost universal, that every sort of people group will commemorate or remember or basically mark time. And in the ancient world, that marking of time, unlike today, was not simply done through clocks or sundials, and it wasn't a scientific forensic process of life. It was done through the people's relationship with their perception of the divine. In other words, it was their relationship with their gods, and in the case of Israel, with their God, with the one true God, that they marked time. So they didn't just have a feast, like, for example, we're familiar probably with the term harvest festival. They didn't just have a harvest festival to celebrate the harvest. They were having, as it were, a feast day with their God to say thank you for what we, working with you, have been able to produce, because they saw that the fruitfulness of nature was the result of the benevolence of their gods. And whilst we, from our scientifically educated perspective, might consider that to be rather superstitious, fundamentally God has indeed created this world. He's created the universe. And it is due to him that the earth can indeed be fruitful. It's not something that is inherent to the material world. It's something that God has created and engineered into the world. And so consequently, there's an aspect of having these feasts and having these sacrifices at these feasts to deal with the issue of redeeming the time and nature through the feast of Yahweh. In other words, being conscious, being reminded of our relationship and living with God. The fact that our life is not just our own as individuals, but it's a corporate life. It's a covenant corporate life. You know, just as a husband and wife, you know, their lives, and that we read in the book of Genesis, for example, and they shall be one flesh, as it were, suggesting a corporate existence, a corporate life, and that so one life, but lived and experienced by two different people from their subjective perspectives. And that's what God was offering the children of Israel through the feasts. So here we see the feasts of Yahweh, It's not the clearest of charts, but if we look at the bottom left-hand side, we see the word feast, and then we see along the bottom of the chart the feasts laid out there. You've got Passover, and they include the date of when Passover begins and when it ends. And also there is another feast that actually runs at that time, known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I won't go into the background of that, because that's a whole separate study to some degree. So you have the Feast of Passover, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in fact that climaxes with the Feast of First Fruits, which is mentioned somewhere on that chart. And then 49 days later, or 50 days essentially, plus the one, we have what the Jews will say is the Feast of Shavuot, or Pentecost. And some of us are familiar with Pentecost if we're part of the Protestant or Roman Catholic tradition, the Feast of Pentecost. And it was, in fact, the Feast of Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, essentially, the Feast of Weeks. And so it marked off from the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and First Fruit. And we can see here that the feasts would mark major times in the agricultural cycle of the land. So Passover, going back looking at Passover, we can see it was at the season of springtime, and it was when the barley harvest was beginning to ripen, which is the first main crop that would be taken in at harvest time. And then we can see that the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, actually marks the beginning of the wheat harvest, which was mainly the staple crop and diet for the people. Barley was more for the animals. But the wheat crop would be what the people would want to eat. The poor, unfortunately, would often eat barley cakes or barley loaves, but people would prefer the wheat. And so that began then. And then we can see later on, as the harvest comes to its a climax with the grapes and the olives and the figs and the dates and the almonds and the pomegranates beginning or occurring around the fall period, as this American chart places it, or the real human beings would refer to it as autumn, of course. In this period of time, we have these other feasts of the Lord. So we've got the Feast of Trumpets, and then we have the Day of Atonement, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot as it's known, and within that the last great day, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Assembly. And so the whole of the agricultural cycle, the whole of the year, was punctuated and interspersed by these feasts to remind the children of Israel that their lives, their whole existence and their livelihoods were all dependent upon and all involved and revolved around their relationship with God. Now, as we've talked about before, unfortunately, mankind, through first industrialization and now increasingly through the use of technology, is divorcing his direct relationship with producing food from the ground for each of us individually, apart from those of us in the West who are either involved in agricultural production or enjoy tinkering around in our gardens, particularly vegetable gardens, that sort of thing. We are largely divorced from this agricultural cycle. We aren't even limited with when we eat certain types of foods, which very often, you know, according to a good British culinary book or chart, you know, would highlight the fact that certain things would be available at certain times of the year. You'd have winter vegetables, summer vegetables, summer fruit, so on and so forth. And that's all gone by the by, because now we have supermarkets. And so increasingly, when it comes to how we live our lives, our lives have become very margarine. very bland and uniform. And although, apart from the weather, which of course as good English people we're obsessed by, but apart from the weather, we aren't necessarily as in touch and aware of actually just how much we depend upon agriculture for the existence of civilization. No agriculture, no civilization. No civilization, no comfort that we experience in the West here. And I think I'm not quite sure exactly, but I think the estimate is that we're about 18 hours away from complete anarchy should the food supply collapse or become suspended. So no tomatoes, it could be an absolute nightmare. But the reason I'm labouring this is because we don't live in the West. We don't live in view of so much of our relationship with nature, and therefore the relationship that the people appreciated was the relationship with the God of nature. So in the West here, man has disdained to bother having the idea of God in his mind, largely overall in our secular society. And that sadly has been reinforced by, as we say, a way of life that has separated us from our relationship with, to a certain extent, the natural and nature, and just how much we depend upon that. Now, of course, there are some people who probably don't wear deodorant and things like that, who are looking to remind us of our relationship with nature, for example, for various different reasons. But also there is an incredibly dark, apocalyptic side, not just the lack of deodorant, to the way that they present man's relationship with the creation. It's very much the fact that man is somehow to be very subject to the subsistence and the continuity of creation, that man is somehow interrupting creation, that somehow man is almost a pest and a virus, and can only cause upset as opposed to somehow living in harmony. So we do have, in a sense, in the modern world, an attempt to reappreciate man's inherent relationship with the earth, but it's of a very different fundamental nature, although there are aspects of it where, you know, we can commit climate sins, for example, and we have to have climate penance by recycling or cycling. It's either one of the two, preferably both. That gets you out of climate purgatory, a lot quicker than if you just try and avoid eating meat and things like that. Obviously, I jest, but it's always good, I think, to try and be responsible stewards for the earth. Absolutely. God gave the earth to man for us to be responsible stewards of. But, however, that is not the same as us treating ourselves as if somehow we are pests within the earth. Now, of course, you couldn't have any of the feasts, and in fact you couldn't have the law. The law couldn't operate without sacrifices, because, as we said, although the law existed, and this covenant and this special covenant relationship with Israel existed between Israel and Yahweh, and although this was built on the previous covenant of God's covenant with Abraham, however, none of these covenants dealt with the fundamental fallen state of man and our sinfulness. So the fact that we are not the creatures that God originally created in Adam before the fall. That we all, as it were, have gone astray. That we are all subject to the dominion of sin. We're all in possession of a sin nature, and although we may not all commit the same sins all at the same time in the same way, we are all, sadly, evidenced by the sins in our life, we are all under that authority. We are all possessed of that nature. We are all children of that initial rebellion towards God in Adam and Eve. And we might imagine, you know, why sacrifice? Because it seems such a brutal practice. But of course, so is, in fact, the rebellion that man is in against God, and the reproach that sin is. We don't perhaps appreciate, because we tend to inherently value ourselves quite highly, perhaps understandably from our own subjective perspective, but because we tend to value ourselves quite highly, we don't appreciate actually what an utter reproach we are to a perfect God. He's perfect. He created the world in perfection, and we're not perfect. And we have, arguably, no right to exist. We are guilty before God of the sins that we've committed in our sinful state. And guilt is what? Always punished. That's right. Justice demands, you know, there's the demand that justice is done. And so, consequently, if an unholy person who's the issue of rebellion and sin with God has not been dealt with, when they seek to come into God's presence in the physical scenario, the physical setup of the tabernacle, being an example to us ultimately, then what would happen to a person who attempted to do that?
Killed.
Yeah, they would be exterminated. But they, as we know with, for example, the story of Cain and Abel. Remember Cain and Abel, they both brought different sacrifices to God. Cain brought the fruits of the land or the ground, the result of his labours. And Abel brought a firstling of the flock, which of course was a recapitulation. It was a copy of what God had done to clothe Cain and Abel's parents back in the very, very beginning. And of course, there's a lot of typology related to that. But God had to take a life in order to clothe Adam and Eve with the, as it were, the skin or the identity of an innocent person or an innocent party. And Abel acknowledged this in his sacrifice by bringing a firstling from the flock. Cain didn't do that. And what did God say to Cain? Cain had no respect for what God had no respect for what Cain had done, because Cain had no respect for what had been done and for the condition and the state, the situation that the creation is in. And in the sense, the sin and the guilt which Cain was under, and the consequences of the fall. And so God institutes sacrifice because ultimately he is going to provide his son as the ultimate sacrifice, exactly like for like, direct equivalence. But under the law, the sacrifices were the sacrifices of innocent animals. And so let's turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Again, I think we may have looked at this, but I'll just last week. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. I'll just read that again. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, or the breath of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The blood here being a vivid and visual representation of a life. It's very, very difficult to be alive without blood for human beings and most animals. In fact, it's impossible, because we need blood. And as we know, I think as we talked about last week, the gaseous exchange of oxygen into the blood is absolutely crucial, part of the cardiovascular system. And exactly how that happened, as I think we mentioned last week, was only discovered how that actually happened. The fact that it happened and how it ultimately happened was only discovered a few centuries ago. And yet here's Moses, millennia before it's discovered and worked out, here's God actually telling Moses that our blood is oxygenated, and that this represents, as it were, because, of course, remember, where did Adam receive, as it were, his life and his soul? It was from God breathing the breath of life into Adam. So there's this, there was this idea and all this concept, not an idea in a sense, this concept that man's life and the life passed down from generation to generation is essentially the fact that we're all continuing to breathe in response to that original breath breathed into Adam by God. So we all, ultimately, all of our lives, our existence, is as a result of that original breath. It's quite interesting, isn't it? We don't think about it that way. We don't think that ultimately God initiated all of our lives from that one breath, and that we are all, in a sense, just continuing to respond and to breathe as a result of that one breath breathed into man. And that's why man's life is epitomised, and particularly here, in the idea of breath, and that also being in relation to the blood. And therefore the blood represents the breath or the life, and that that is forfeit. You know, when a person has committed a capital crime, their life is forfeit, because that is justice. And if justice is not upheld and justice is not served, then the truth will always be at jeopardy. And this is why, as we see in modern Western society, as justice is not done, we see that truth, this is one of the reasons that truth becomes increasingly eroded, because you are no longer, your principle of justice is no longer an absolute. It is no longer true justice. So it's no longer an absolute principle that we are all subject to. It's subjective as to whether we think this person is deserving of X, Y or Z, rather than, no, this is the law and that is going to be the outworking, that's going to be the fulfillment of it. Man has become a judge of the standard of righteousness, not man being judged by the standard of righteousness. And that's one of the reasons why truth is always the first victim, and increasingly of when nations give up on that concept. And so, as we can see here in this little chart again, that there were various offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, so arguably that was a bloodless offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And all of those offerings, in some way, shape or form, ultimately prefigure, so that they prophetically illustrate and tell us about the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, just going back to our previous chart, looking at the feasts of the Lord, the feasts also, in a sense, marked a festal process of sacrifice that was almost like a yearly accounting, or an accounting a year of sin. So just as Israel actually remembered their inauguration at the Passover, which reminded them of when God led them forth out of Egypt and they became a nation, as it were, in his sight, a nation before him, and this reminded them, so too the autumn feasts also point prophetically towards a future fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus, of course, fulfilling the spring and summer feasts. Sorry, I'm getting distracted, but I forgot to mention these details when we were looking at the feasts. The fact that the feasts not only mark the time of Israel's relationship with God on a year-to-year basis. Let's just go there. I'll explain that and then come back to the issue of the sacrifices and sin. But the feasts, they don't just mark the year-on-year relationship of Israel with God. They also represent the entirety, the entire period of time that God is going to relate to Israel upon this earth. So right from this inaugural event of the Passover, or the Exodus, the Passover memorialising the Exodus, when he called them forth as a nation, right the way through to a period in history, yet future, which the Feast of Tabernacles memorialises prophetically, that is yet to be fulfilled, which we refer to as the millennium, or which will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, in Jerusalem, bringing about a day of righteousness on this world. It will not be the perfect world. It will just be redeemed unto God for that period of time. So the feasts not only mark the year of Israel's relationship with God, it also marks the prophetic overall time period of Israel's relationship with God upon this earth. And also it helps us work out prophetically, because as I said, Jesus, he came and he fulfilled the spring and the summer feasts at his first coming, and he will fulfill the autumn feasts at his second, at his yet future coming. So God has provided all these illustrations, all these pictures in the scriptures as prophetic information in order to explain to us exactly what's going on, what's happening, what's going on in history. And we at the moment, We're in that line, if you can see it on this particular feast, where we've got that vertical column that's in a sort of very, very light pastel green, before then all of the autumn feasts that are in blue letters. We're actually in a period between that green column and the subsequent autumn feast. We're just, you know, it's almost like history has paused. The feasts have paused. There's this long hot summer until it's ready to go out and harvest all of the fruit trees and all of the fineries of the vineyards, for example. And so that's where we are in God's prophetic plan. And then, as I was saying, that all of these feasts are marked off by sacrifices. And every year, as it were, Israel had to go through a year's accounting of sin that would start, in a sense, every Passover. But the day of accounting, the day when God would turn around and say, right, am I going to renew? Am I going to open another set of accounts for the next year? Have you actually walked sufficiently righteously before me in order to not to set them up, to cast them away from being his people, but to discipline them from being present in the land to some degree, and also whether he will bring punishment and chastisement upon them. There was what we call the Day of Atonement, which is number 5 in this list of feasts. The Day of Atonement was like the grand accounting day for Israel, whether or not they would learn, whether or not they would get another year's residence, as it were, or presence in the land with their God. So there was this whole background whereby the sacrifices and the feasts related to one another. And at each of the feasts, certain sacrifices from this list, that these sacrifices that we have on this chart would relate to. So at each feast, certain of those sacrifices would be offered. And each then of those sacrificial events that took place at the feast, they then also speak to what Christ accomplishes at each of those feasts towards God's plan of salvation and fulfillment of prophecy. So that is our overview of the book of Leviticus in its entirety this evening. We've gone back over the things that we looked at last week, and also then just finalised looking at the issue of the feasts of the Lord and the sacrifices of the Lord. So do we have any questions or comments or thoughts on what we've looked at this evening, or even how it relates to a bigger picture of things, or how it relates to us to a certain extent today.
So on when you were talking about it separating, Pete, that would be the middle wall of partition that's talked about in later, isn't it?
Yes.
Like that separate, so the law created that that middle wall, that wall of partition is God with Jesus. So that's gone when Jesus fulfills it at the crucifixion.
That's right. So when Jesus, he was the perfect sacrifice, as we're told in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament, that he essentially rendered this covenant of communion, this the Mosaic covenant, he essentially rendered it redundant, or in fact he transcended it. He transcended it. It's like going, he basically delivered a car to someone who was previously a user of public transport. It renders their need and use of public transport redundant, and he's provided a superior means of commuting, although in this case it's communing. And so by having done that, and also the fact that Israel rejected him as their Messiah, then ultimately what it does, without getting too technical, is that within the new covenant it puts certain factors of the new covenant on hold, and it mainlines all the others. And the mainlining aspect of the new covenant that's predominant today is God calling people to be new creations in Christ.
Okay.
And
we'll get to
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. So most of us within evangelical circles, within Christianity, We know there's the Old Testament, which is all the bit of the Bible to the left-hand side. And then we know there's the New Testament, which is all the, which fortunately is the much shorter bit of the Bible to the right-hand side. So it's much easier to familiarise ourselves with the New Testament. And again, we tend to understand the New Testament as believing in Jesus and becoming a Christian. But there is actually just a little bit more to it. Now, when it comes to actually, we could say, a person getting saved or entering into the new covenant, then what I've said is perfectly sufficient. Believing in Jesus, we enter into the new covenant, we have that new relationship with God, we enter into the promises of the new covenant, everything's fine. But there is also a technical aspect to it as well, because that's not the sole purpose and application of the new covenant. There is an aspect of it for Israel. There's an aspect of it for Christ to fulfill all previous covenants. That is provided through the new covenant.
Okay. Yeah, that's a bit deeper.
Yeah, absolutely. We can look at that on another occasion. But as I say, suffice to say that at this moment in time, for any individual, the important thing is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the death and his death and resurrection, as the covenantal, the establisher, the covenantal of the new covenant. And when we apply that, as it were, to ourselves, just as remember the Israelites applied the blood of the Passover lamb to their doorposts, when that was applied, then consequently the distinction was made between those who were actively in covenant with God and therefore were saved from punishment, and those who were tragically not actively in covenant with him and would have to face the punishment or the loss of their firstborn, which is the plague of the death of the firstborn, with the final plague in the Exodus. Absolutely. So actually, I'll tell you what, Lofty, would you like to close in prayer for us?
Yeah,
thank you.
Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you, Lord, that we've become rightful for it. We pray that you would bless Pete for that, for the amount of work he puts in to bring these studies in a plain, and to give us a plain understanding of these complicated things. So we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for Pete. Thank you that we still live in a place where we can still, where we can still do this, and long may it continue. So thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, it's lovely to see you all again, folks. Thanks very much for joining in, and we'll see you all when we see you.
Yeah.
Good night.
Yeah, I'll see you.
Good night. God bless.
Bye.